So today we got business to do with Peeper and with Odin, and we've got Peeper on the Trinity. So this was your very first assigned reading in Peeper in your seminary experience, right? Isn't that exciting? You know, all your life you've been waiting for this. And now it happens. So what'd you think? No, really, what'd you think?
I was weeping tears of joy the whole time.
Really? Why is that, Joel? Oh, because you're actually reading Peeper. It's just the delight and the thought of reading Peeper. I get that. Yeah.
I didn't know Peeper until I came to the seminary and I saw his little plaque on the wall. But I just wanted to say maybe it's because he's part of our little Lutheran cult, but I really could understand what he wrote a lot better than anyone else.
Mm-hmm. How about that? See, I was right, wasn't I? Yeah. After Lacuna, Peeper is a piece of cake. And you just, what is this?
We jumped to the top of the stairs and now we get to go back down instead of walking up the stairs.
It's kind of the way it is. Yeah, cool. Yeah. All right. Well, that's not all bad. All right, other thoughts? Yep.
Along the same line, just I've been led to believe that it was terrible to read, and I'm actually reading it. It's like, oh, this isn't bad.
Exactly. No. All right, good.
I like the repetition. I know some people get frustrated with repetition, but I've always liked authors that bring it up again, you know, because. You just get so much information.
He's making a point, and you get it all put together, and he helps to you know, matrix it all. So that's what he's good at. All right, good. So you're having the experience that I thought you should have. So this is all working just the way it's supposed to. This is great. What do you know about Peeper? Just tell me what you know. You know, must know something. He's our guy. He was a president. Yeah, he was. He was president of this institution. For a number of years, okay? What else do you know about him?
LCMS royalty.
LCMS royalty, you could say that. All right, now you don't need to know a ton of details, but you should know something about him. He was a systematics prof, and he was the systematics prof. And he was doing his thing primarily in the 20s and the 30s. And that's when he wrote the dogmatics. The dogmatics basically grew out of classroom lectures. So this is the way lectures were in those days. You just crank through it, and then it becomes the book. Obviously, the book was written in German, or maybe not obviously, but it was written in German, and then it makes its way into English later on. And so it was translated from the German, because all the stuff was done in German back in those days, because it was still the glory days before the Second War ruined everything. And, well, the First War started the downhill trend, you know, to English. But before that, it was all done in German. So Peeper was the systematician. He was president of the institution. Who was his teacher? Take a wild guess.
Walter.
Yeah, Walter. He's Walter's boy. And so Walter was his direct teacher. So Peeper is second generation of LCMS royalty, as it was put, which is not a bad way of putting it. He wrote the dogmatics in the 20s and the 30s, and it's become normative. And one of the reasons he was able to do this was because of the stature he had within the church body. I mean, Peeper said something, it's like, Peeper said it. And it was just, they respected him. He was Walter's guy. He'd been learned well, and he had the respect of the church body. And so he had that kind of authority and that kind of clout to be able to do that. And one of the reasons why, you know, people often say, we need a new Peeper. And my response is, you're not going to get one. It's just not going to happen. Because what we need is a guy with that kind of, you know, clout and kind of stature in the whole synod. And who's that going to be? You know, who's going to have that authority to say, hey, what I say, and everybody in the synod goes, oh, so-and-so said it. You know, we just don't have that now. And we don't have a Peeper running around. Maybe someone will eventually get that status, but not yet. It's not there. So I don't know if it'll ever happen again. So then you're left with doing, you know, theology by committee, which is always kind of a drag, but that's because it's weak points and it's strong points. All right, so that's Peeper. Now, the thing also about Peeper is people often are really like, wow, Peeper, really intimidating. And you guys have read him? He's not, okay? What throws you is his penchant for throwing in Latin without bothering to translate. That's what usually throws students. But once you learn, just kind of skip the Latin, you're fine. You know, and no big deal. So you just blow past the Latin and move on. You can actually buy, and I think it's still available some places, a book that somebody did, I think maybe it was Marquardt or somebody over at Fort Wayne, with every Latin phrase in Peeper translated for you. And so, they used to be available. You can get that still probably somewhere. Track it down. I think Fort Wayne still has it available, if nowhere else. But some people find that useful. My better counsel is, if you're really curious about the Latin, write it down and ask me about it, and I'll try to tell you what is going on with the Latin. But if I don't bring it up in class, don't sweat it too much. And usually you can kind of figure it out from context anyway pretty close, and that's enough. But don't get too bogged down in the Latin. The other thing is, you'll hear sometimes people say, "Ah, Pieper, don't read him, just read Mueller. He's easier." Have you heard that from anybody? Yeah, you'll hear this from people. And because Mueller wrote the two-volume systematics, which gets used often at the collegiate level for like teacher ed students and things. They'll use Mueller. And then, well, we use Pieper the seminary. Well, what's the difference? The real difference is Mueller is actually pretty much an abridgment of Pieper. And what you lose in Mueller is all the Luther stuff, which is the best part of Pieper, right? So, you know, it's kind of like, I'm not sure what you're really gaining by reading Mueller besides it takes the Latin out and you lose all the Luther. And the Luther is the fun stuff, as you realized. You know, when you're reading Pieper, he's good, but when you read Luther, it's like, oh, now it starts to sizzle a little bit because Luther's doing his Luther thing. And Luther's always memorable. So, that's pretty much it with Pieper. Pieper has his idiosyncrasies, and he's got a few peculiarities that show up from time to time, and we'll talk about them. In Systems 1, we have to deal with a biggie, and so that will be coming before we're all done here. And he's got some ideas about the heliocentric theory of the universe, or of the cosmos. So he's not quite convinced that the sun's really the center of the solar system. Yeah. A little weirdo, but we'll deal with that when we get there. So there are a few, yeah. Some of you are just going, eyes are going wide. Yeah. So that's Pieper. He's got a few other things too. He's got some hang-ups on church-state stuff, which doesn't really come into this class, but it will show up a lot in Systems 3 and Systems 4. He's not a real big fan of church-state interaction and kind of overplays the distinction a little bit, in my opinion, but that's another time for another classes. All right, excuse me. So, let's press onward then. So we got Pieper today, and you've also got a little bit of Odin. Let's just talk about Odin real quick now, as we're getting into him, because I don't want to waste time kind of introducing him later. So you've also read just a little bit of Odin, your first reading on Odin. What do you think of Odin? Good, bad. You guys are liking it. Yeah. Yeah, Joel?
It's kind of a reminder, like, okay, yeah, the Trinity does show up in the Old Testament. I mean, It's really easy just to instantly just defer to the New Testament when you're talking about defense of the
right. God. Absolutely. You just run right to the word, you know, actually talk about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's much stronger. But Odin reminds us, no, the Old Testament's relevant. Okay, good. Other thoughts? Yep.
I liked how he kind of prefaced everything by saying, I'm going at this from a classical exegete
point
of view and not the modernist.
All right. How many of you took the time to actually kind of page through the preface? Anybody? Of Odin. It's worth doing, okay? Especially when you're picking up a book for the first time and you don't know anything about the guy, it's sometimes good to kind of look at the preface and the introduction and kind of figure out what's this guy up to, what's he doing. And in the preface, he exposes a few things that he's up to, which is actually kind of interesting. And Odin tells us, well, first of all, he's not a Lutheran. Did you know that? Maybe you didn't. Maybe you're reading him thinking, oh, he's a dude, okay. Well, he's not a Lutheran. All right, he does come real close to us on some things, but he's not a Lutheran. And CPH has published some of his stuff, actually. He's got a book called Corrective Love, which CPH published on church discipline, which I think is really good. But Odin is writing this book, coming from he's a systematician, but he's got kind of an interesting point. He says this in the prefaces on page 9, very bottom. My intention may be simply put, now over to 10. I hope to set forth what is most commonly stated in the central Christian tradition concerning God. I am seeking to set forth key constructive arguments of two millennia of ecumenical Christian thinking that God is, who God is, and what that means for us today. I seek an internally consistent statement of classical Christian thinking about God so as to provide a reliable foundation for the practice of sacred ministry and for the living of Christian life. Okay, this is what he's up to. So he wants to just kind of lay things out. And he's also very cognizant of the context he's writing in. He has an interesting point on this. I think he's right. And this actually ties into my sectional presentation a little bit. Modernity presents no tougher set of challenges to Christianity than did the fall of Rome, the collapse of the medieval synthesis, the breakup of the unity of Christendom in the 16th century, or the Enlightenment. Modern theology must be written amid the breakup of modernity. He's right. I agree with that. He's on the right track here. Now, what he's also trying to do in this book, he says this a little later on. This is page 14. He says, my mission is to deliver as clearly as I can that core of consensual belief that has been shared for almost two millennia of Christian teaching. Vincent of Lerins described this core as that which has always, everywhere, and by all Christians been believed about God's self-disclosure. And that's Vincent of Lerins from the 3rd century, if I remember right. This is one of my favorite kind of patristic quotes. Patristics have, you know, their little, you know, sets of quotes you learn, but this one's a really good one. That which has always, everywhere, and by all Christians been believed about God's self-disclosure. Now, what Vincent of Lerins and what Odin are trying to describe then is they're saying, I'm not trying to do a Baptist theology or a Lutheran theology. I just want to say this is what Christians believe. All right, now have you had your hermeneutics course? Now, having had a hermeneutics course, what's your reaction to that kind of goal or that kind of objective idea of trying to do this? Come on. It's not possible. It's a stupid idea. Good. Okay. So you're recognizing this. So there's a real disconnect between what you learned in hermeneutics, because in hermeneutics you learned everything is specific, everything is coming out of a context, everything's coming out of a confession. The idea of being objective is impossible. And so we should be immediately suspicious of, can you really do this? And yet that's what Odin is trying to do. So what he's really trying to do is he wants to say, I want to write a theology that is according to the analogy of faith or the regula fide. That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to lay down this is what Christians believe. And the fact that you read his stuff on Old Testament Trinity and kind of were going, yeah, all right, shows that maybe he's not so far off the mark. And what it also shows, which one of the things I'm trying to impress upon you, is when we're doing Lutheran theology, we're not interested in doing Lutheran theology. We're interested in doing God's truth. And we're expressing it from our Lutheran confession. But the whole objective of Lutheran theology is simply to be in line with the analogy of faith. We don't want to be out of the mainstream. We're not trying to be. We're not trying to buck what the church has taught. We're not trying to say, we've got a new thing. Pay attention to us. That's patently wrong when it comes to theology. Our whole point is you can follow back what we're teaching all the way back to the apostles, down to the Old Testament, and it comes from God himself because it's doctrinally accurate. It's according to what God has given us. That's our claim. Odin's trying to make the same claim. So what's going to be interesting as we read Odin forward is how often we're in connection with him and when we may be part company and where those things happen. And what you're going to realize is that when a theologian is actually seriously endeavoring to try to be faithful to the regula fide, you're going to find yourself in agreement more than disagreement. And the areas of disagreement become smaller and smaller, which is not bad. That's okay. Now, clearly there are disagreements. Pieper, back to Pieper for a minute, likes to lay out the problems. And you're going to catch on very quickly to his modus operandi. He has a very clear MO. This is the truth, about two pages. And now, here are the problems. And he goes after the problems hard, and then he'll recap what's right. And he's pretty consistent, pretty systematic, remarkably, about it, okay? That's how he goes. So when he starts to lay out the problems, you know who he's against. For today's reading, he's against Unitarians and tritheists and classic, you know, heretics. Typically, who's he going to go after the hardest when you start reading him down the road? Who can you guess he's going to be picking on the most? Catholics, of course, and the Reformed, of course. So why do the Catholics and Reformed always get it from Pieper? Because those are the two closest to us in Christendom, right? I mean, if we look at where we are and look at the rest of Christendom, who's right next to us on the one side? Rome. They're sacramental. They believe in the church. They believe in, you know, all the things we believe around so many things, especially the sacramental work and the idea of the presence of Christ in the sacraments. We're with them. And then, on the other hand, we've got Calvin and the Calvinists and the Reformed, clear-cut justification by grace through faith, the idea of God's sovereignty, the whole idea of the election. We're with them on those kinds of things to a point. But they're our closest cousins. And so what you get with Pieper is, if he's looking around at Christendom, he sees the people who are closest to him, and they're the ones who always get the brunt of his wrath. And it's just like in families. You always pick on your family members worse than you do your friends, because you expect more from your family, or you know more about them. And it's kind of that's the way with Pieper is, too. So it's not like he hates Catholics and Reformed. It's just that he maybe expects more from them, or the fact that we're different, those differences look bigger when there's so much that's in common. And we have to remember the commonalities, because in systematics, we spend so much time on the differences, we have a tendency to overlook the commonalities. And Odin is good because he reminds us that there is a lot that we confess together. And he's good at reminding us of that. Now, this starts sounding downright ecumenical, and that's not bad, because we need to remember that we are part of a wider community called the church, and we're not just sticking our nose in a corner somewhere and being the LCMS. We don't know anybody else is out there, la, 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 don't talk to me. You know, we want to engage the wider culture, and we're not afraid of it, the wider Christian culture. And Odin helps us thinking about that. Mike.
My thought was also that if he's writing in the 20s and the 30s, evangelical Christendom hasn't reared its popular head near as much as it does today in exerting its force on politics and culture.
There's some true. Oh, that's very true.
If he was writing today, he might have blasted evangelical churches a lot more just because they're loud.
Oh, yeah, well, that's
and they
true.
They exert a lot of power.
Yeah. Well, when he's after the reform, though, he's really has, we would call them in mind. You're probably right. He would identify them more specifically today, though. That's true. Yeah, Ryan.
Does Pieper ever get flack for the fact that, you know, say like Dalich minces one or two words and he says that his entire theology is basically pathetic and sold out? And
does he ever get flack? No, Pieper never gets flack. No, yeah, of course. I mean, Pieper likes to overplay his hand on a kind of time. And I said he's got some his peculiarities, and we'll meet some of them. One of them is to be a little dismissive of those who he thinks are liberal, you know, higher critics. And he just pretty much just writes them off. And once he has them pegged with a higher critic label, he's done with them because he considers them kind of stupid and unthinking, which is overplaying his hand a little bit, I would say.
There's just like one or two points when someone said something that was really close, a little bit wrong. You can kind of see why they would have said it in a certain context.
Yeah.
And he basically says they just sold out their entire faith.
Oh, yeah. Well, he might know a wider context about the guys, too, and that might be some of it. I mean, a lot of these guys knew each other personally, so that comes into play. But he does some of that. And we'll talk about some of the things, too, before we're done with him. Okay?
Oh, I was just going to ask a historical question. Like,
yeah.
What were the networks in which he would be exposed to other people? Was it academic universities or these members of his church?
Well, in those days, they didn't have as much. And frankly, the LCMS in those days was not integrating with the wider culture very much, even the wider academy, not a lot. Mostly it was through journals and, you know, reading each other's journals and that kind of stuff. And there would be some correspondence with the homeland, and, you know, but that was, again, through journals or through maybe some correspondence from some people who knew each other, but mostly it was correspondence. The LCMS didn't really kind of come of age academically and start engaging the wider culture until probably into the, like, I want to say late 40s, 50s, there was a conference called the Bad Bowl Conference, which is kind of like our coming out party, and we started actually doing things, but then that led to the walkout, so, you know. Anyway, that's another part of the history. You can read about that in other places. That's a fair question. I was going to say, I had another thought, and I lost it. Anyway, okay, we'll come back to Pieper. Now, back to Odin, one more thing on Odin, and then we'll get back to Pieper and dig into what's actually the content for today. Did you notice when you're reading Odin, how could you not, where does he put his references? When he's referencing his source material, where does he put it? In parentheses, in the body of the text. How weird is that? Okay? And he talks about this in his preface. And he calls this an idiosyncratic idea he had that nobody liked. And you get the idea that he had to really fight his editors at the publisher to get this thing to happen. Because you can hear them saying, that's stupid. Don't put him in the body of the text. Nobody wants to plow through that stuff. And so it would make a lot more sense to put him as a footnote or an endnote and get him out of the way. But he puts him right smack in the text. Now, why? And why was that such a big deal to him that he fought hard to make it happen, as he indicates in his preface? Why does he put him there? He wants you to look at them. Because what's the point? The point is, he wants you to know where this stuff comes from. And if you were reading, like I would hope you were reading, you would look at those references and realize pretty quickly it's a bunch of numbers, you don't need to read those. But you do kind of skip down through them as you're looking down to the next where the text picks up again, and you see names popping out. Athanasius, and Origen, and Augustine, and Tertullian. And you keep on seeing the names again, and again, and again, and occasionally Aquinas. And that's intentional. He talks about it in the preface that he has chosen the patristics with a definite plan, a kind of hierarchy. The older, the better. The more mainstream, the better. And so, like, when Origen's saying something that's mainstream and right, he'll quote him. When Origen's being flipped out, heretic, he doesn't. And same thing with anybody else. But he's got a definite method to this. And the goal, I think, is I think it meets his goal very nicely. Because when you're reading the text, you're reminded at almost every other sentence, this is not Odin talking to you, this is the church talking to you. And these ideas are coming from the fathers. And you say, well, where'd that come from? Well, Tertullian, Athanasius, Aquinas, that's where. Then you go to your next paragraph or so, and then he does the same thing again. And it's very intentional. And it might be a little bit, you know, cumbersome and a little like, man, it just gets in the way. But your eyes quickly learn to just kind of skip down through it. But when you're saying, oh, wait a minute, that's kind of a weird thought, you say, oh, good grief, this guy said this. And that's his whole point. And he wants you to actually say, well, I want to know more. Go look it up. Get out your Ante-Nicene fathers. Get out your patristics and start looking at this stuff. That's what he's hoping you'll do. And it's kind of cool. And if nothing else, you're reminded he is speaking from the mainstream and from the flow of the analogy of faith, the regular fide. And what he says also is contemporary authors come in very rarely, which is true. He introduces them very rarely. And you'll notice that the more contemporary the author is, the more marginal the view he's expressing. And we'll see that as he makes his way forward. All right, good. Anything else then on just our background getting into this stuff? All right, now, into Pieper. So Pieper finally gets around to talking about God. And he gets around to talking about God on what page?
371.
What's that?
The benefit of God's on 370. So.
Yeah, I mean 370. So what's he been doing for the last 370 pages? Well, if you look back and take a look, you realize he spent almost 200 pages on what we call prolegomena, which means getting ready to do theology. Okay? And so he spends 200 pages on just the background, and then he spends 150 pages on the Bible. We talked about that day one. And now finally he gets around to God, and away we go. Okay, so now we get around to God, and off we get rolling here. And he's going to do his doctrine of God stuff. So let's get cranking, let's get into the contents of this, and see what Pieper has for us today. First off, he's going to talk about this whole idea of revelation. Now, when we talk about revelation, what do we have in mind? What do we mean by revelation? What does it mean? What does revelation mean? From God, from a theological standpoint, what are we talking about? Unveiling, God's showing himself, what Odin called God's self-disclosure. This is always the foundation for theology. God's self-disclosure, that's what revelation's all about. So Christian theology is founded on revelation, not on reason. We don't build our theology out of what makes sense. We don't build our theology out of what man has figured out. We don't build our theology by crawling into a dark room and just contemplating the source of reality or the ideas of what must be. We build our theology out of what God has done and said and shown. That's what we mean by revelation. All right, these things are things you've encountered before. We divide revelation into two broad categories, and Pieper talks about this. What's the first broad category? What do we call it? Natural or general revelation, all right? General revelation or natural revelation. And what do we have in mind when we're talking about general or natural revelation? Knowledge of God apart from Scripture, the created world, what you see when you look around. So can you learn about God just by taking a walk through a nature preserve? Yep. Answer is yes. Yes, you can. That's what we call the general or the natural knowledge of God. And then the second level of revelation is? Yeah, special revelation as opposed to general revelation. And by special revelation, we usually always automatically think, and we follow people on this, of Scripture. But in fact, is that what we should be thinking of when we think about special revelation? Where should we start? Yes, thank you. You're catching on very well. All right. In fact, it's Christ who is the beginning of the special revelation, but not limited there only. So we got Jesus, we got the Bible. Think about it. What about Old Testament? So what about when the three visitors show up at Abraham's tents? Is that special revelation? Yeah. And what about when God comes and hangs out in a burning bush for a little while and talks to Moses? Special revelation? Sure. So special revelation is any kind of these direct manifestations of God saying, here's the way it is. And he comes. And he comes to us in Christ, special revelation, that's what Hebrews tells us. And he comes to us in Scripture, but he can also come in these kind of direct, immediate, self-revelatory experiences where he's showing himself to us. So these will all be examples of special revelation. All right, now, general revelation, natural revelation tells us a lot about God to a point, but it doesn't get us all the way because this is the only place where we're going to get what we call the gospel, or the good news about God's love for us and God's plan for us. You're not going to ever get the gospel from general or natural revelation. It's just not going to be there. And yet, it's important to remember that these two are not at odds. They're both revealing from the same source, from God. And they're both revealing the same truths. It's not like they're at odds with each other. And sometimes to hear Christians talk, it's almost like, well, you get one picture of God here, but that's not the true one. The true one comes in the Bible. That's not true. Because what we're getting here and what we're getting here really are going to line up because they're both pointing to the same reality. Obviously, we're fallen, sinful human beings reading things through our fallen, sinful filters. So sometimes our general natural revelation isn't as clear and sharp as it should be, and that's why our problems are often created. But there is a continuity here, and there is a synchronicity here between where reason and study leads us and where Scripture leads us. They should be in sync. We'll talk about that more. All right. So the general revelation, we're talking essentially about what creation gives us and what we get just by kind of looking at creation. And I would say even reason comes into play here as well. We think about things, and this is where we start coming up with ideas about God. And then Pieper gets into this a little bit with what he talks about, the natural knowledge of God, and he starts to run with this. One of the tendencies we have, though, then, also is to kind of put these at odds with each other. And then when we start making choices as theologians in the church, this one always wins out as the one that really matters, because that's the Bible. And we kind of move too quickly past this. I think it's important to remember, especially in our day, that the pursuit of knowledge about the created world is not at odds with Christian truth or Christian faith. And this begins to get into the whole science-religion debate that some people really get fired up about and kind of keeps on getting perpetuated. That, to me, is a false debate, and they're just the wrong way to go. Because science is nothing more, if you're getting it right, than man trying to discover realities about God's world. And it's God's world. And learning about it's not bad, not anti-Christian, not evil. And it's also not at odds with Christian confession to do those kinds of things. So we shouldn't be afraid in the church of science. We shouldn't be afraid of intellectual pursuit. But we always need to be doing it in the context of the understanding this is God's revelation, and God is the one who finally calls the shots and makes decisions. All right, so the general revelation breaks down, Pieper tells us, into kind of different categories. And this starts to correspond to the sort of classic proofs of God's existence, which is always very stupid kind of endeavor to try to prove God. And yet, we have to be careful that when we say, well, you can't prove God, therefore who cares about those, that's wrong too. Because there's truth to these to a point, and they're helpful because they, again, correspond with what is, and they resonate with what God has actually shown. So the first area is what he calls the cosmological evidence or the cosmological proof. And the cosmological proof of God or the cosmological reason for the natural knowledge of God is simply that if you walk around and look at things, you say, wow, there's something rather than nothing. Something has to come from something, as even they know in Sound of Music. Nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever could. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good, which is really bad theology, but really good cosmology, you see. All right. I know I'm dating myself and my feminine surroundings when I was raising my daughters. Anyway, we had that recorded from some TV show, and they used to watch it and have it memorized. All right. So the cosmological argument simply says that there are things need a source, and the best account for that source is God. You know, where'd stuff come from? And when you stop and think about it, this is actually a pretty compelling argument. It really is. And I know it gets poo-pooed in our contemporary world, and you get guys like Hitchens and Dawkins who just, you know, ridicule Christians and laugh at them mercilessly. But what answer do they have? Where did this stuff come from? They just dodge that question. They act like it doesn't matter. But fundamentally, where does stuff come from? You know, they have to say, you know, so many billion years ago, the universe exploded out of nothing. Whoa, stop, wait a minute. Exploded out of nothing? Nothing gave us the universe? Nothing did that? Nothing's nothing. Nothing can't do anything. Nothing can't produce anything. Where'd it come from? Well, you just did. Well, now wait a minute. You know, you guys are all fideists and you're all theists, and so this is, I don't have to convince you of this. But it's worth remembering that, you know, it's kind of an idiot thing to say, oh, it doesn't matter, it just happened. Now, what do you mean? You know, and it's a little bit like St. Paul talking, you know, Felix accusing St. Paul, I think your great learning has made you mad. And there's something to that. You know, it's just like you're forgetting the basics here, guys. How do you account for this? And that's, frankly, why Aristotle had to come up with his unmoved mover, because he knew it didn't make any sense to say things came out of nothing. You got to have something, so it must be God. And that's what makes sense. It doesn't make any sense to say there's nothing, it just happened. That's just idiocy. So that's the cosmological argument. And you've heard it told zillions of ways, divine watchmaker, all this kind of stuff, but that's the guts of it. All right, second kind of argument that Pieper talks about is what gets called the historical critical or historical theological. And we might just call this kind of the historical argument. And what this really means is that things are happening historically or things happen through time with some kind of direction. They don't just happen without some kind of reason and some kind of support to it. So in other words, things seem to be progressing. This is a more compelling argument when you're living in a world that's not falling apart, frankly. So you can see that things seem to be moving in a purposeful direction, and there must be some kind of director, and that's an argument for God. In our world, that's maybe less compelling than it used to be, but that's where it still comes in. All right, and then we have the third area of argument, and this would be considered the moral argument or the moral ethical argument. And this is the contention that cultures all over the world have a similar sense of morality. You don't murder your own kind. No, incest is a bad idea. Personal property is a good thing. And these are universal things. Where did this universal sense of rightness and wrongness come from? And the argument is it has to have a source. That source would be God who built it in. And again, this resonates with, it just kind of makes sense and it fits. You can always find your weird exceptions, your cultures here and there where, you know, they have strange little rules, but they're always the exception. And even in those cultures, you typically have still fundamental moralities, like even though cannibals might be eating people, they don't eat their own kind of people. I mean, they have standards, and that's the whole point. There are rules. You know, you don't eat your own tribe. You might eat the other tribe because you probably understand them as not even really being human as you're looking at it, and that's the point. But so the morality holds, the ethics hold, and there must be a source, and that's God. So these all fit into what we might call the general or natural arguments for the existence of God. Yep.
What about the ontological?
The ontological argument, Pieper doesn't get into this because, frankly, he's more interested here in the general revelation, natural revelation, and the ontological argument for God is not a general revelation argument. It's a rational argument for God, you know, and we'll deal with that later. Odin talks about it, and we'll let Odin introduce it to us, okay? All right, yeah, it'll come up. All right, good. So then Pieper goes on, and this is very Pieperish. Page 373, he makes the assertion that from the law of nature, this is the middle of the page, the law of nature will never permit anyone to entertain as his deliberate and settled conviction the conclusion that there is no God. And he says at the top of that page, atheism springs from the suppression and denial of the natural knowledge of God. And so what Pieper seems to suggest that anybody who stops and thinks and is honest will have to confess the reality of God. Okay, you buying that or not? Convinced of that? You like that? Adam's not so convinced. Why?
Because I think that's just not giving any credence to anyone who doesn't believe there's a God.
Okay.
They're saying they're
stupid.
Yeah, and then just writing them off doesn't seem fair.
Okay. I would agree. Maybe we shouldn't write them off. Okay, Nathan.
It doesn't convey like any engagement with the holes in those arguments, like the fact that the cosmological and historical arguments get us to maybe a finite God, a God who screwed up everything, our world's not so great, like that a failure to recognize that the arguments don't get you to the God he wants.
Correct.
Or we want to get to.
No, absolutely. Okay.
And in light of that, atheism seems to proffer itself as an acceptable alternative to this messy whatever God that we've got.
Okay. Yep. Definitely.
Because without the Spirit, like, no one could even recognize things in the natural world either. No one could even say that's a creator without the power of the Spirit.
All right. So fair enough. The Spirit needs to be at work to give us the full revelation. But see, even a heathen, a pagan, kind of gets a sense that there's something more. And that's kind of the idea. But you're right. The Spirit has to give us the full enlightenment. When there's no Spirit, we can't expect much to happen. Good? Joel?
Doesn't he reference like Paul kind of a little bit, where like the law is written on our hearts? So I mean, that's, so if we're looking at this from a biblical standpoint, Paul is saying that everybody has something.
Everybody has enough. That's Paul's argument. I mean, Paul's argument early part going of Romans is to say that nobody is without excuse because they've got the world, and that's enough to make him culpable. That's Paul's point. So Paul seems to be resonating with Pieper here a little bit. And you've got the psalmist who says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. but he's an idiot for saying that because everything else tells him there is. And so Pieper might be, you know, overstating his case or saying it a little bit bluntly or a little bit meanly, but I think he's kind of on the right track, and I think even stats bear this out. I mean, how many real atheists are there? Okay? Because remember, we got to be careful of our definitions here. So an atheist is a rather peculiar individual, and we need to distinguish atheist from agnostic. Big difference, right? Big difference. And if you haven't encountered this, it's time. You need to get these terms straight. Remember, a theist is what? Someone who believes there is a God. So are you a theist?
Yes.
I would hope so. You made it this far. You must be. All right. Is a Muslim a theist?
Yes.
Sure. Yeah. Theist believes there's a God. And then you just take the alpha privative. That's what we call this. And that's from the Greek language. Remember, the alpha stuck in front of a word does what to it?
Negates it.
It negates it. Yeah. So this is now an atheist. Okay. And so an atheist. So an atheist would say there is no God. That's what we're talking about here, okay? So there is no God. That's the alpha privative. And then an agnostic is what? They don't know. Because your root here is gnostic, which means to know, knowledge. And so an agnostic doesn't know. And there's a world of difference. Because see, an agnostic says, I don't know if there's a God or not, which is a pretty safe position to take. Because it hasn't been proven either way. So I don't know. Open question.
Ryan. I've talked with a couple of agnostics, and I think we get it wrong kind of on the far, like almost like they're leaning towards theism.
No,
but
yeah.
I've gotten into a couple of conversations, and they say that we misunderstand agnosticism, because it's not even that they don't know that there's a God. They would say, I don't know that we could possibly prove that there wasn't a God, or something along
right.
those lines, where it's almost like they're leaning towards atheism.
Oh, sure.
But they don't want to be academically dishonest or something
yeah.
like that.
Agnosticism is a really wide, you know, a lot of latitude there. I mean, you can be... You know, it's a kind of continuum from hardcore fide belief all the way to hardcore atheistic belief, and in between's everything else. So there's a lot of room in the continuum. True enough. Like,
well, it's just worth pointing out too, though, that an agnostic may avoid the dishonest intellectual position that atheism is true because they know they can't be supported. But they don't live like they don't know. They live like they know that he's not there.
Correct.
Agnostics don't go to church and check it out.
No, right.
They play
right.
video games right. on Sunday morning and sleep and get drunk on Friday and do all the things they
right.
want to do because who cares?
They live as if there is no God.
You're right.
So they live like practical atheists.
Right.
Okay. So a true atheist then is someone who is taking the position there is no God, which is intellectually difficult to prove. In fact, impossible to prove. So that's why true atheists, if you do actual studies, are pretty small. Small percentage of the population is a true atheist because it's hard to take that position. And in fact, it's probably harder to be an atheist than it is to be a believer just because of everything that's against you. So agnostics are there. But you get what we call a practical atheist, which is one who lives as if there is no God. And that's the vast majority, even in our own churches. But that's another topic. Practical atheism reigns supreme in our churches from Monday through Saturday. And then Sunday morning, go to church, do your church thing, and go home. And what do you do on with God? Well, where does God fit into our people's lives Monday through Saturday? How big a deal is he? How much does he enter into their decision-making? Are they living like Americans or like Christians Monday through Saturday? What's driving them? That's why Pieper and Hauerwas both use the term practical atheism. And I think it's rather good insight. Yeah, Francis.
Yes, sir. So will you consider an agnostic a free thinker?
Is an agnostic a free thinker? He thinks he is. I think he's probably being a sloppy thinker most of the time, or a non-thinker is probably most often the case. See, what's the way things have worked in the world today is now, when you claim to be an agnostic, that suddenly sounds like kind of like a intellectually supreme way of being. You know, I'm too sophisticated to believe what the church tells me, and I'm too sophisticated to believe like Madeleine Murray O'Hare. That's just, you know, I'm just too sophisticated for that because I've got a BA and I know a lot now, and so, you know, I've been to college, and I read a book by Hitchens, so I know these things. And so it comes across looking rather, you know, supremely intellectual. But in fact, my experience has been most agnostics don't think about stuff at all. And you start actually kind of presenting some of these arguments, and they've never heard them before. They have no idea what you're talking about. And it's like, which is remarkable to me. But see, in America, they can get away with that. Because in America, you live fat, happy, comfortable lives, and everything's great. And you don't have to worry about things like dying or you know, bad stuff. Because when you're old, that happens, and who cares, you know? And so they just live these kind of carefree, careless, unthinking, rather stupid, pathetic, superficial, shallow, really American lives. And it's pretty disgusting. Just being said from within, okay? You get to look at it from outside and be really critical of us, so have at it. All right. Okay, good. So, I think Pieper's on the right track, maybe overstating his case a little bit, but he's got a case to be made here that there's a lot of reason to say, I believe there's a God. There's a lot of reason. In fact, there's more evidence to support it than to unsupport it. Odin's going to make an even stronger case because he'll get into things like the ontological argument and, you know, parsimony and all these kinds of arguments, and he makes a pretty compelling argument, but I'll let him do that later for you. All right. Let's move on here. We've got to keep moving and keep this thing going here. So natural knowledge of God has a certain limits. Christian knowledge of God, okay, now we get into this. And this is interesting. Page 378. Now he's talking about how we know about God. Check this out on page 378. It's almost exactly the halfway through that page. Oh, at the beginning of that paragraph, in the middle paragraph. The natural knowledge of God cannot deliver us from an evil conscience. The Christian knowledge of God, however, calms the troubled conscience. In fact, it is our salvation. Pay attention to what Pieper's doing here. Scripture does not propose the doctrine of the Trinity as an academic question or a metaphysical problem. With the proclamation that in the one eternal God there are three persons of one and the same divine essence, Scripture combines the further gracious message that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son into death as the Savior from the guilt of sin and death, that in the fullness of time the eternal Son became incarnate and by his vicarious satisfaction reconciled the world to God, and that the Holy Ghost engenders faith and thus applies to men the salvation gained by Christ. When the Christian confesses, I believe in God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, he is saying, I believe in that God who is gracious to me, a sinner. Now, stop and think about what we've been doing for 3 weeks and tell me what Pieper sounds like here. Lacuna. Really? Kind of. Isn't that remarkable? Isn't that kind of like, wait a minute, he just did a Lacuna move. Now, why would you say that, Mike, or why are you saying kind of, Nate? Let's make this clear for everybody. How is this kind of a Lacuna move?
Because the salvation doesn't make sense apart from the Trinity.
And yeah!
The Trinity is essential to that whole knowledge.
And why are we confessing the Trinity? Because of a metaphysical reason or because of an intellectual reason? Why are we confessing the Trinity? Because that's what he's done. That's what he did in the plan of salvation. That's what he did. And Pieper even goes beyond here. He doesn't even say, because that's what the Bible says. He actually says that I believe in this because that's the God who is gracious to me, a sinner. He grounds it in the existential experience of salvation working in my life, which is pretty cool. He's grinding it in the economy of salvation being worked for me. That's kind of cool. What's that?
They have Pentecostal though.
Yeah, but you see, it's not opposed to our Lutheran confession like we think it is. And it's kind of a cool thing, and it really is. And it does resonate with Lacuna's whole argument. Now, is this saying that Pieper and Lacuna are like buddies? No, we're not saying that, okay? Clearly they're not. And that'll be disabused here in just a few pages. But it is fascinating to see the truth of this. And now you begin to see where maybe Lacuna had a point. You know, for all of her weirdness and all the stuff you're dealing with her, she's got a point to be made. And by the time you get done reading all of her stuff, the point is well made, that you're going to understand God through what he does. It's the economy that grounds our confession of the Trinity. So the reason we believe in the Trinity is not because it makes sense or because Matthew 28:19 says we have to. We believe in the Trinity because that's who God is. And that's what God has shown us in Christ. And that's what Pieper's saying here. It's kind of cool. Surprise. Who would have thought that was coming? All right. Kind of cool. All right. So we get a long, nice Luther quote running page 379 about why we believe in God. And he talks about the a priori and a posteriori, but that doesn't matter that much. Just the whole point that this is the point on page 379. He says, this is the knowledge a posteriori that we have when we contemplate God from without in his works and government, as one looking upon a castle or house from without. But from within, a priori, no human wisdom has been able to conceive what God is in himself. That's the same kind of argument Lacuna is making. We know about God from what God does after what he does, and then we look back. Not from in an Aristotelian way, thinking about God must be this way, and well, I guess he has to be Trinity because he has to be self-communicating, so he must be a Trinity. We don't get to the Trinity a priori. We get to it a posteriori from what's been done. Okay, and that's your two Latin terms. You should know that from other things. A priori means from before it even happens, and a posteriori means from after it happened. And that's from the Latin root, so it's not the alpha privative this time. It's actually a prepositional from. Ah, okay, sorry. English is that way. All right, now, the next part of the book and the bulk of what Pieper's doing in your reading for today is actually getting into the problems, the controversies. And so now he gets into all the Trinitarian controversies, and this should be rehash. You've been doing this since Confessions 1, and we hit it again a little bit in Lacuna, and so we've been encountering these guys, where these names are familiar, and we've been there, so we get it one more time. We don't need to spend a ton of time on this. But what Pieper does, rather interestingly, is he divides the Trinitarian heresies into two basic brands, or two basic categories. And he says, think about this for a minute, and you realize the Trinity is the confession of one essence or one substance of God and three persons. So, if you're going to make a mistake in your Trinitarian doctrine, where's it going to be? Basically, you're going to have one of two possibilities because you've got two variables here, the one essence or the three persons. And so, you're going to make a mistake in either overemphasizing the one essence or overemphasizing the three persons. And this is about right. It's kind of how it works out. So, your one essence people, what kind of heresies do we see coming here? Well, one example would be modalism, right? Because modalism, whether it's Sibelius, Paul of Samosata, both kind of modalists, modalism says what? There's one God, and he has three ways of showing himself, three modes, okay? So, you can talk about different kinds of modalism. And then you got your different kinds of monarchianism. And don't get too thrown by this. Monarchianism sounds really impressive, but what does that really mean? Monarch simply means one ruler. So all monarchianism means is there's one God. That's all it means. So we either have modal monarchianism or dynamic monarchianism. They're all focusing on the one reality of God, only one God.
Would we put Arianism in a different camp, or is that just monarchianism?
Well, in a sense, and this is kind of the point. Arianism really does kind of belong over here, and so do most of your what we call adoptionistic heresies. And so different forms of adoptionism really fall in here as well, because what you're trying to preserve is the unity or the oneness of God, God's unique one essence, and Arianism preserves that by creating a new God. But then you can also make the argument that the other error is three persons, and these always basically boil down to some form or another of a tritheism where you've got three gods. And some would argue that Arianism falls into that category because you're really creating a new God called Jesus, even though he's a lesser God, but that's what starts becoming as a new deity. So this is a helpful distinction, but it gets not quite as clean as we want it to be because, frankly, some of these start to overlap a little bit. So it's a useful way of thinking about it, but not as airtight as people may want it to be. You'll see this in Pieper sometimes. He's so gung-ho to get everything systematized and laid out for you that he has to kind of whack off some of the edges sometimes to shove things into the holes he wants to shove them into. But that's what systematicians do. What?
That's what you do?
Well, that's what systematicians do. I try not to. I like to leave things bumpy and let them just lie in the box instead of shoving them into a hole. So anyway, to push the analogy too far. All right, good. Questions you have about anything, just flipping these pages really quickly. So we got tritheism, subordinationisms, which is a form of adoptionism, and he's just running in through these kinds of things, and we get through this crank through pretty quickly. And then he gets into his objections of the unity of the Godhead, and he starts really unpacking this stuff at length. First objection, second objection, third objection, and then he starts giving his answers to the objections, and off he goes, and is really pushing this stuff hard. So, all the way up through 397, thoughts or consequences or comments?
Yeah. The Unitarianism thing threw me. I wasn't sure exactly what I was thinking.
Unitarianism is simply just a form of the one essence. That's all it's doing here. And the reason that why would people spend so much time on Unitarianism? Yeah, because in the American context, this is significant. And Pieper's an American. He's writing in the 20s and 30s. And Unitarianism was like cool stuff. I mean, it was a big deal. And it was a kind of a uniquely American thing. It really flourished here. And you got a lot of the founding fathers of Unitarians. So these guys were pretty strong because this is still a day when people still want to go to church. So you go to the Unitarian church and it was kind of a cool thing. Nowadays, no one bothers going. If you're Unitarian, why bother? You know, but in that time, it mattered a lot more. So the context was a lot bigger deal. And this was actually organized, you know, religion. I can remember when I was a kid growing up in the 60s, and there would be actually commercials on TV for the Unitarian Church. You know, they were actually interested in, you know, proselytizing, I guess. And they don't, like I said, they don't bother much of anymore if they've been around. But Unitarian Universalists, they were actually kind of legitimate branded church, but most of us haven't even heard of them anymore because they're just not that relevant. They don't care.
That's not where non-denominationalists fall in today.
No. Non-denominational simply means I'm not going to have any label stuck on me, but most non-denominationalists really mean some form of Baptist anti-creedal church. That's what it really means. And so they're not really, they would not take that label. They'd be rather offended if you try to call them Unitarian. A true, real-life Unitarian would say there is a God, but he's absolutely not a Trinity. And Jesus is in no sense God at all. That's a true Unitarian. So a true Unitarian tends to be more of a philosopher, Aristotelian kind of a thing. A deist usually falls into the category of a Unitarian. So deism, you know, is not an organized, you know, institution. A deist is somebody who says, yep, there's a God, but he's distant and not really very involved, and that's the end of it. So you think of Benjamin Franklin or, you know, Thomas Jefferson. That's your classic deists. And most deists were Unitarians of some stripe, you know, just one God. But Unitarianism actually developed into a formal institution. They actually had churches and pastors, and they were rather influential and kind of a big deal in the 18th century into the 19th even. Okay?
Cool, thanks.
Yep.
Page 394, where Peter's talking about the Trinity as revealed in the Old Testament.
Yes, I wanted to go there next, so thank you for doing that. Go ahead. And I'll have at it.
All right, well, it seems that what Peter says, quoting Luther in large part, says something different than what Odin says, which is that, Luther has a quote in here where the Jews should have been able to believe in the Trinity. Based on how Yahweh's revealed in the Old Testament. Whereas Odin is more saying that the Trinity is only gradually revealed historically through the way that God works.
Yes.
Specifically, not until after Christ do we get a clear picture of it. I saw those two in contention.
Yes, you did, didn't you? Well read. Because there is some contention here. So let's talk about this. That's where I want to go next. What did you think about Peeper's presentation of Trinity in the Old Testament, how to hitch it?
I thought it was very heavy-handed. He gives all these specific examples, and not necessarily that I disagree with him. I've heard this argument before, the angel of the Lord, and how it is probably related to Christ. But at the same time, he seems very direct about it.
Yeah, I would agree. Okay, anybody else think people are a little heavy-handed, maybe overplaying his hand a little bit? Okay? And if you guys like Peeper and ate it up, now you know, no one will admit because you know where I'm going with this. Joel.
I'm just kind of curious with our, it seems like we were okay with saying that, like, Jacob wrestled an angel, or we're okay with saying that he wrestled God. So that's not a heresy on our part.
Well, you see, I think this exactly gets to the point of this. Peeper's kind of wanting to say that if it's angel of the Lord, it's Jesus. It's God, you know. Well, maybe, maybe not. And could be, and I'm inclined to think maybe so. I'll go that direction, especially because, you know, what's his name? He seems to Israel. He wrestles with God. Okay, so, all right, fine. I'm fine with that. But that's kind of not the point, I guess. Where are you going with it? What's your concern?
With that one account, I did a huge exegetical paper on
good. Now the truth comes out.
So it's like I kind of went to the direction where Jacob wrestled God.
Sure.
But I don't know if every single instance where we see a messenger of Yahweh in a different book of the Bible,
right?
That is that
exactly angel or Jesus? Okay. Exactly. All right. Good. Okay. Anybody else on this? That's your hand.
No, I was just playing with my head.
Oh, that's you can do that anytime.
All right.
My question, if we were going to say in any sense that the angel of the Lord is Jesus.
Well, pre-incarnate Christ.
Pre-incarnate, okay, that's the question of how does the begotten of the Virgin Mary, or you know, became flesh.
Yeah.
Right.
Well, so these are interesting questions that come up for us. Now, what Pieper is wanting to do is he's wanting to say is, hey, come on, the Old Testament is God's testament. It's the same God, so it's obviously the Trinity at work. And look, he's all over the place. And if you're reading this and you're thinking, I'm not so sure, then Odin's your guy. Okay. Mike.
Well, it requires you to begin with the assumption that every time God steps into history, he's doing it in the person of the pre-incarnate, person of Christ.
All right.
But that scripture never says that.
It doesn't say that, and that's more of a reasonable assumption. Exactly. And this is where Pieper, as I'm saying, is my opinion is I think Pieper's overreaching here a little bit. All right. Actually, Luther sums it up pretty well on page 397, where Luther, this is in Pieper, where Luther writes, in the New Testament, everything is clearly and powerfully attested of the Holy Divine Trinity that in the Old Testament is not so clearly set forth, though it is strongly indicated also there. That, to me, is the reasonable right position. And that's Luther's position. I think that's the right way. To overstate it is too much. In other words, to say if all we had was the Old Testament, would we be able to confess the Trinity? And I would tend to say no. But that doesn't, to me, is not denying Christian faith at all. Because what we need to understand is that God's revelation is a progressive revelation. It's like a blossom opening up fuller and more largely. Just, you know, here you get the whole thing. So you're getting glimmers of it. You're getting taste of it. It's the same God. It's the same consistent revelation, but it's a fuller revelation. So in Christ, we get a fuller revelation, which is exactly right. Because now God has actually intervened in history. Shouldn't we expect a fuller revelation? Yeah. So now we get a bigger picture that we didn't have before. It's not as if there's a discontinuity, but there's a bigger picture, a fuller picture. And I think that Odin does that more sensitively, more faithfully. Page 189, I think Odin's right. Right in the middle of the page. The triune teaching has been subjected necessarily to a steady, unfolding development through successive stages. Pre-indications in the Old Testament, central disclosure of God as Father, Son, and Spirit in the New Testament, and the full development of church teaching in the Nicene definition and subsequent interpretations. That's it. That's exactly how I would see it. You have this unfolding, and it's getting clearer and clearer. So then page 192, right in the middle, no single text of the Old Testament has been viewed as standing alone, yet many references to fatherhood, sonship, word, wisdom, and spirit have been viewed in correlation with each other and with the New Testament text as triune adumbrations. This exegesis has proceeded on the principle of the analogy of faith, by which one passage of Scripture is seen and understood in relation to what is known in other passages. In this way, the truth of Scripture is revealed not as separate parts, but as a whole, to be grasped integrally and intuitively by the discerning reader as a single reliable revelation of truth. See, now we're on the right track. So when you know the whole Scripture, and now you're reading Genesis where God says, let us make man in our image, and you say, oh, that's the Father talking to the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's the us. Cool. Are you right? Probably. But can you prove it? No. And can you expect a Jew to know that? No. And would I trot out Genesis 2 or Genesis 1 as proof for the Trinity? No. You see, now that's the big difference. If I'm talking to a Christian audience, if I'm preaching a Christian sermon, I might make that a reference to the Trinity. I might even bat an eyelash. Away I go. Because see, I'm in the analogy of faith, and you're getting the whole thing. But if I'm trying to prove the doctrine of the Trinity to somebody, I'm not going to run to that verse. I'm not going to use that one. Because, you know, someone else can just as easily say, uh-oh, you're shot down, right? And there goes your paper. Quick, just scratch it out. I won't read that part. So, because someone can just say, come on, that's just the majesty. That's the we of majesty. That means nothing. You know. But so, in other words, it's not a proof. It's just one of these correlative things that fits in. Yeah.
If I was an outsider to the faith, I'll admit it even kind of worries me now as an insider, but like progressive revelation to me sounds really a little bit deceiving. Like if God in his godness is Father, Son, and Spirit,
yeah.
Then why wouldn't he choose to reveal that right away? Because that's really important. That's who he is. And so as an outsider, I would be really leery of that.
Huh, that's an interesting thing, angle on that. I guess probably I would say, because God can do whatever he wants. That's my first answer. Now, my second answer would be, I think that God is pretty clear in kind of showing us what we need. And so when he comes to Moses, for example, and he says, Moses, here's what I want you to do. Go get my people out of Egypt. And Moses says, all right, but I want to know who you are. So God gives the profoundly thorough answer, I am that I am. That's helpful. Not much. But so in other words, God doesn't give us a lot. He gives us enough. He gives us the understanding that he's there and that he's supremely in control and that God is doing what he does. And then when Christ comes and says, hey, I'm God in the flesh, and this is what God's about, then people say, oh, okay. And see, he's promised. And so there's a continuity there. And so even when you're waiting for the full revelation, you're waiting for that for something that's in sync with this. And we're still there. Because see, there's stuff that we're living in which is equally in the dark today about the consummation as people in the Old Testament were in the dark about the incarnation. You see what I mean? So there's lots of stuff we don't know. And to say, well, God's kind of playing games with us, yeah, but he's given us enough. And if I'm David living in the Old Testament, God's given me the promise of a Messiah. He's given me the assurance that I'm his child through his claim of me. And he's given me the sacramental actions of circumcision and of sacrifice. And through those, I know his promises. And that's enough. It's enough. Just like for me, he's given me Christ. He's given me the promise of resurrection. And that's enough. Living at the consummation, looking back, I'll say, boy, that was pretty meager, but that was enough.
Okay. So would it be fair to say, like, just in giving an introduction of myself,
yeah,
like, this is what I do for a living, I go to school, blah, blah, blah. Oh, and by the way, my name is Stephanie. Like, I'm revealing my name, like, after I'm telling what I do.
Yeah, that's on the right track. But see, that's not a bad analogy. See, I can take that even further because you can introduce yourself to someone and give them the guts of it in 30 seconds, but then to really know somebody, how long does that take? I mean, will they start to know what makes you tick and what's really of interest to you and all this kind of stuff, and to know things you don't even know about yourself. I mean, these things take time, and that's all part of that progressive revelation. So it's not like you're holding out. It's just that time gives you more. Okay? Right.
I can't remember if it was Odin or Pieper, but one of them seemed to allude to this idea, and I'm just curious your take on it, that maybe in the context of Israel, God had to establish his, or chose to establish his unity more thoroughly in the Old Testament, especially in the...
I think it's Pieper who was kind of going that route.
It felt a little Weasley to me, but I don't know.
Yeah. See, what that's an example of is trying to offer an explanation for what we're not given an explanation for. And it might be right, but it might just also be wrong. And my inclination is usually to back off of things when we're getting into speculation. And I try to be consistent on that. When I'm speculating, I'll admit it. And there's room for some of that. But if it's a speculation, it's just speculation. And it's worth about that much. Not much. Okay? Yeah.
Well, I guess maybe this is sort of speculation, but along the lines of what Stephanie was saying, I mean, I just have a hard time buying the argument that Moses, who saw God, didn't know him as Trinity, or that Abraham, who God preached the gospel to beforehand, didn't know him as Trinity, or Enoch, who walked with him and was taken up before he's dead, didn't know him as Trinity. Like, that's a pretty fundamental...
I don't know.
I mean, just because... It seems to me there might be a bit of a difference between what we can determine from what's written in the scriptures versus what
they actually knew. Fair enough. Yeah, okay, I'll agree with that too. So I don't know that, you know, what Moses recounts is the full understanding of what he had. So that could be. I can live with that. See, I'm not saying there's no way possible that Moses was Trinitarian. I'm not saying that. But I'm also not saying that what we have in the Old Testament is clear indication that he knew it or was.
Right, but just to say sweepingly that they didn't know that. I mean, progressive revelation just sort of comes off in that way to me. Like
okay.
Stephanie said, like, oh, well, we know more than they do.
Well, maybe we do, maybe we don't. Fair enough. Okay. Yeah, Ryan?
But isn't that like Lacunia's point that God chose to reveal himself to us in his economy, not necessarily in a, hey, Enoch, look at me, I'm the Trinity. But like, it's a part of God's economy when he actually comes as the Son and sends the Spirit as the Spirit. That's how we know the Trinity, and that's how God chooses to reveal himself.
Right.
Kind of.
Right. Right. Okay, we need to get moving here. We're running short on time because I spent too much time on silly stuff. None of it's silly. All right, moving on here. Trinity and human reason. Good discussion. I think he's getting into some things here. (clears throat) he gets to this whole question then on skipping through that. Anything, if you got questions on stuff, stick your hand up. Otherwise, we're going to just kind of fly along here. He talks about page 406. Scripture does not reveal the doctrine of the Trinity as a metaphysical speculation or academic problem, but as an exceedingly practical article of faith necessary for our salvation. Scripture establishes an indissoluble nexus between the doctrine of the Trinity and soteriology. That sounds like Lacuna again. See, there's this tight connection here. It's a practical doctrine. This is exactly right. And I think that's on the right track here again. The last thing I want to get to is on page 408, when he's getting into these key terms for God. And he starts having that discussion. So obviously the first one he talks about is Trinity. So where does the word Trinity come from? When does it first show up? Where does it show up? Tertullian, all right? So Tertullian, and so we're now into the second century. Not scriptural, not even the first century. It's Tertullian who first coins the word Trinity. What does Trinity literally mean?
Tri-unity.
Yeah, triunity. Unity, the unity, one, tri, three. Three in one. That's what it means. That's all. So Tertullian first used it, and he's writing in a Western context, so he's using the Latin. So Tertullian gives us triunity, Trinity. He's the one who gives it to us first. So that's the first key word. All right. Second key word is person. And Pieper does a nice job of recounting the big argument between East and West, because the East was using the term hypostasis, which can mean substance or person, and then the West was using the term persona, which can mean mask, and this was confusing, so they were talking past each other, and then finally kind of got sorted out, and everybody came to get it straight. All right, so that's our second key term, and the person is that which subsists in itself. And that's important. So that which subsists in itself, so we have then the idea of three persons and yet, third term, one essence or one substance. And the substance, remember, is the God stuff. The key thing here is to recognize that when we're talking about God's essence, it's not like any other kind of substance we can think of. Humanity has a humanity substance, that we all share the essence of humanity. But God's essence does not exist apart from God's godness. In other words, God's essence is His Father, Son, and Holy Spiritness. There's not, and this is the way we're trying to get at this when I gave you that diagram with God in the middle. And the problem with that is you think of God being something different. There's no fourth thing called God. There's just Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is God. And that's His essence. So His essence is, as Pieper says several times, numerically one. What that means is, there is one essence of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that's it. Okay, I saw a hand somewhere. Yes, Nate.
He adds more to that which self-subsists for a person. He says it's a self-subsisting subject or a personal agent.
So it has agency, right.
So we're actually we want to say that.
Yeah, I can say
that. Persons of the Trinity are persons in the sense of like a subjectivity.
Yeah, agency is kind of the term I'm used to in ethics. Agency just means one who has the ability to do something, has responsibility in and of himself. Yeah. All right. Fourth key term he gives us is Nicaea, the homoousios. I'll give it to you more or less in English. Homoousios, of course, which means of the same substance. So the same substance. So there's only one God stuff, and Jesus has it completely. All right. Fifth term he gives us is the filioque. And we'll cover this more thoroughly in Systems 3, so I won't spend a long time on this. Filioque is a Latin word. And in Latin, you can put Q-U-E behind a noun, and that means you put an and in front of the noun when you translate it. Okay, so filioque just means and the son, because the filius is the son. So filius is the Latin word for son. Filioque means and the son, and this comes from the Nicene Creed, where we confess, I believe in the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son. And if you're Eastern Orthodox, you don't say the filioque. You just say who proceeds from the Father, and you go on. Big debate between East and West. But we confess this, and why this is a Trinitarian confession is because the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, which John tells us. But John also talks about the Holy Spirit being sent by the Father, and that's why the East has their case, and we have our case, and we fight back and forth. Actually, we don't fight. Rome does. So, all right. Sixth key word is that one that came up in Lacuna from time to time, perichoresis. perichoresis, which means what? Perichoresis is a very interesting word because it shows up a lot in contemporary literature. People like this word a lot. It comes from the Greek word choreo, which means to dance. Think of a choreography, right? Okay, choreo means to dance. And peri means what?
Around.
So dance around. Perichoresis means dancing around. And often gets translated as the divine dance. So perichoresis is the idea that within the Godhead, there is this divine dance happening. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are interpenetrating. That's the word that gets used a lot of times for a translation of this. There's this divine dance within the Godhead of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Who's leading? Who's in charge? Who's God? They're all God. They're all working together, and they're all accomplishing things, and that's the divine dance, the perichoresis. This interpenetration of within the Godhead. That's the term here. And the last term is the one I want to make sure we get some time on. We got a few minutes left, so this is fine. And this is what we call the Augustinian axiom, or Augustine's axiom, which is, I'll give it to you in Latin, opera divina ad extra indivisa sunt. And then Pieper actually switches the last two words because that's the verb. But most Latin usually puts the verb at the end, so that's why I stuck it. So opera divina ad extra indivisa sunt. And then there's a corollary that goes with this, which is opera divina ad intra divisa sunt. All right, now, what does this mean? This translates into, and it's not hard, translates into opera is the Latin for works. Divina, God. Ad extra, ad is just the preposition for to or toward. Extra means outside. And then indivisa, you can probably guess that, indivisible or undivided. Sunt is your verb, are. Okay? So, translated, the divine works toward the outside are indivisible. And then the corollary, the divine works toward the inside are divisible. So what's this mean? What this means, Augustine is saying, is when God is doing something to the outside, translated, anything dealing with creation, anything dealing with anything outside the Godhead, any economic work, it's just God doing it. And you can't really distinguish whether it's Father, Son, or Holy Spirit doing it because they are simply doing their work, and they're indistinguishable. That's the axiom. But when God is working within the Godhead and the Father is loving the Son or the Son is being obedient to the Father or the Spirit is proceeding, then we can distinguish the persons from each other. This is the Augustinian axiom. All right. Now, does Pieper buy this? Absolutely. Does Lacuna buy this? Absolutely not. All right. So now you need to see, that's why I'm bringing this up very clearly. For Lacuna, this is a horrible, horrible, terrible thing. This is Augustine thinking way too hard and really screwing things up because he's hanging way too much onto the one essence and he's losing the persons. This is bad news. He's losing the perichoresis. He's just getting all lost into this whole big mess. But for Pieper, this is confessing things that are accurate and there's truth to this. And I would say for the mainstream of Christian thought, this is confessing orthodox truth. So do I confess this? Yeah, I would say this is true. So that when God is working, the Father is working, the Son is working, the Spirit is working, and to be able to say, only the Father's creating. Well, no, because the Son's also creating and present in this, and everything is happening as God is at work. And when God is working, it's just God working, and the essence, the unity, prevents us from being able to split these things off into nice little categories. Joel, you had your hand up first.
Oh, I just was wondering if you could just the second definition of my English for me.
The second, the works of God to the inside are divine. Okay, so just take your first one and switch the two negatives. All right, Nate.
This I understand it on the level of creation, redemption, sanctification, but once incarnation, that doesn't seem to work.
Well, right, because you've got the incarnation of Christ, and the Father's not incarnate, and the Spirit's not incarnate, only the Son is. That's exactly right.
So on what level, I know Augustine knew that.
What? Yes, of course. What he's really trying to stress is he's talking about he's going for the unity of God and for the oneness of God, and that God is one God who always operates together. Because what he's trying to avoid is falling into a tritheism, and he doesn't want to be able to talk about, well, only the Father does that, Only the Spirit does that, because that he's concerned is going to move, is going to fall off into tritheism, and that's what he's trying to avoid. So I get you, okay, and you're right. You get to a point you're saying, whoa, no, wait a minute. Fair enough. Yep.
Baptism of Jesus is that intradivisa?
The baptism of Jesus is again an example where God is at work. And you can say, well, the Father is doing the blessing, and the Son's being blessed, and the Spirit's coming down to give the gift. And so we have three distinct things going on here. And so which one this falls into, probably it's a peek into the intra-relationships of the divine, and yet it is part of the economy of salvation. And that's where kind of Nate's point. It seems like they're kind of crossing paths here. And that's Lacuna's point. Don't overplay this. Okay? All right. Page 418, we're almost out of time here. And he's talking about why we need to get this straight and why we don't divide the odd extra. Let's go to actually page 420, and we get to hear Luther on this. About six lines in. If in the realm of creation, that is, outside the Trinity, I were to ascribe to each person a specific work in which the other two would not share, then I would divide the one Godhead and posit three gods or creators. That is wrong. And again, if within the deity or outside and beyond creation, ad intra, I do not ascribe to each person a distinct characteristic which cannot be said of the other two, then I've confounded the three persons into one person, and that too is wrong. So in other words, this is why Augustine's right. Because if these two aren't true, then we end up in error either way. But the sticky stuff comes in, we're actually looking at the economy and trying to say, well, which one is it? And that's kind of the very thing that Luther would say, I don't really care. I just know this is helpful, because to miss this, we end up in either a monarchical view, and that's error, or we end up in a tritheistic view, and that's error. And we can't have that happen. All right. Then we wrap this whole thing up with a nice Luther quote. Where does that come in? Oh, I missed that. Oh, there we go. Page 426, almost at the very end of all this, just above the halfway point, as late as 1543, Luther advised those who find the ecclesiastical terminology too difficult simply to retain the simple catechism truths, which is good advice. So, you know, if this whole thing gets a little bit too thick and a little bit overwhelming, just hang on to simple catechism truths and confess Christ as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in one person, in one substance, and that's enough. And don't get too worried about your opera divina. But you have to worry about it, because you're going to be tested on it. All right. So we rush to the end. We'll pick it up here with any loose ends you have from next time around. And if you have any loose ends in Peeper, we'll talk about that.